1 Peter chapter 2. The title of the lesson this morning is Peter's Portrait. I'm sure you're all familiar with the old adage that a picture is worth a thousand words. That is, that in one single picture, there can be conveyed a message, a thought, that it would take a thousand spoken words to do the same in. The reverse, however, is sometimes true, and that is that words can themselves paint a very clear and distinct portrait. And the Apostle Peter does so in 1 Peter chapter 2. I've called it Peter's Portrait, meaning in the sense, of course, that it is a painting that he provides for us under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Spirit. He provides this wonderful picture of what we can be, what we should be, what we are what we ought to strive to be as God's people. And I want to point out to you this morning in our few moments of study just four things that Peter says as he describes or as he paints this picture for us. It's actually something of a composite picture. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these composite pictures where features from several different individuals are brought together into one single picture. And sometimes it can be quite a grotesque image that is the result. I know of a preacher who had such a composite picture of several different individuals. It was a picture of a woman. And it had to be the ugliest woman that you could ever imagine. He would carry this picture in his pocket, in his wallet. He'd go off someplace on a meeting, and he would be visiting with the brethren, and they might begin to ask about his wife. And he would say, "Well, I have a picture here of her. Would you like to see her?" And, "Oh, yes, of course we would." And he'd pull that picture out, and he'd show it to them. And, of course, it evoked many different kinds of responses. Many people would just laugh right out, you know, at the very beginning. But sometimes people wouldn't really know how to react. And they would just kind of look and be uncertain what to say. And sometimes they're searching for something to say to break the silence. It would be, "Oh, she must be a wonderful woman," or, you know, something of that nature. But, you know, the picture that Peter describes for us here is anything but a grotesque image. It's quite a beautiful picture. You've maybe heard the news stories here lately of a museum that was broken into and several paintings were stolen, paintings of masters of the past, and paintings worth millions and millions of dollars. Many people ask, "Well, how could this happen? Things so valuable, things so precious, how could they be stolen?" And the story, as I understood it, was that, well, the alarm system in that museum was down for a period of time, for a number of days. And because of the neglect of caring for that and taking care of that, these pictures that were of great value were taken. Well, I want to suggest to you that there is a great value in the picture that Peter paints for us here. A painting that can never be stolen away from us. A painting that ought to be near and dear to us. That ought to characterize us. And if it does not characterize you, then perhaps you, by looking at it today, would be motivated to make this a true depiction of you. Or if it is a depiction of you, perhaps then with greater appreciation for what God has done to make you into this individual, perhaps a greater appreciation for that will be the result of looking once again at Peter's painting here. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "Therefore." And I have told you oftentimes, whenever you come across that word, therefore, that what we ought to do is to ask ourselves what it is there for. Why is it there? And it is there simply because it, of course, makes a connection to what has previously been said. And what Peter has previously written in these, at the end of chapter 1, is about our obedience to the truth and about having been born again by virtue of that obedience. Born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable seed. And he goes on and he describes that imperishable seed as being the Word of God. That he says in verse 25 of chapter 1 is the Word of the Lord that endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, that is because of this, this great rebirth that has occurred in you because of your obedience to the truth of the Lord. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Peter begins in this portrait by acknowledging what was true of his readers in the past. He says, putting aside, and the word there really is a word that means to shed something, like you would take off a piece of clothing and you would put it aside. Peter says, take these things off of you. Because you have been born anew by this word that endures forever, in obedience to this truth, then lay aside from your life things like this, like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Do these things still characterize your life? That ought not to be part of the picture. These are things that have been removed from our lives. The maliciousness, the hateful and hurtful kind of speaking. Lying. Any kind of lying. We sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking that some kinds of deceptions are going to be okay. They're not as serious. They're not as bad as others. But deceit, Peter says, ought to be put away from our lives. And certainly, hypocrisy ought to have been laid aside. That inclination that we have sometimes to pretend to be something other than what we really are. I've said to you before as well that the definition of a hypocrite is someone who's just not himself on Sunday. We want to pretend to put on a front, to hide behind a facade, and then for the rest of the week, the real person comes out. That kind of life, that kind of hypocrisy, that kind of pretense ought to have been put aside, as should envy have been laid aside, Peter says. That jealousy that drives us to want in unacceptable ways what others have, to desire what others have received in life. And then also the slander. Again, he returns to the idea of what is spoken. That which is spoken now to destroy, to do harm to someone else. All of this, he says, was true of you in the past. If a picture was to have been painted of you before you were born again by that incorruptible and imperishable Word of God, if a picture had been painted of you, these would have been the characteristics of the picture. But it should no longer be that way. Those things are to have been laid aside. And then he begins to describe what we are to be. And he does so, first of all, by describing us as newborn babes. He says, as or like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. You see, he's still talking about the Word. And he says that now what ought to characterize the life of this
child of God is the desire for the Word of God. I have to confess that many times I have looked at this passage and have applied it in what I think is an incomplete way. Not totally inaccurate, but certainly incomplete. In that many times I have addressed this verse to those who are new Christians. But the verse is not describing those who are babes in Christ. The verse is describing every Christian. Every person, regardless of how old you are, regardless, elder, deacon, preacher, a senior saint, someone who's been in the Lord's body for many, many years, or someone who is indeed a new Christian. This is what is to characterize us, the longing for the Word, like a baby longs for milk. And if you've paid even just a little attention to what goes on around you, you know how much a little baby wants milk. How much a child in its infancy desires to have that sustenance, that life-giving force to them. They have to have it. And they will let you know if they don't get it, won't they? Is that something like what you feel towards God's Word? This Word that produced this new birth in you? This Word that created that new life? That beginning over again? Do you still, after many long years, still desire it like a baby desires its milk? That is the picture that Peter paints when he sets out to describe those who are God's children. But the second thing that he speaks of is a little bit of a different image in verses 4 through 8. There he says, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. Now, do you see? He's just using a little different image to describe us here as he continues this painting. Having described us to babies, now he says, be like stones. Be like living stones. Living stones that are being built up, he says in verse 5, is a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something important. Before he talks about us as living stones, he talks about one other who was as a living stone. In verse 4, he says it as coming to him, that is, coming to the Lord. Back up in verse 3, he had talked about the kindness. If you tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And then he says, coming to him, that is to the Lord, that is to Jesus, coming to him as a living stone. He is a stone, Peter is saying here. He is a living stone, though. And it's clear that the imagery that he is relying on here is that of construction. He talks about building a house, a spiritual house. The suggestion here is of a temple. The building of a temple, but he describes Jesus here as this, the precious, the stone that is precious in the sight of God. It was precious in God's sight. It was not precious in everyone's sight. Notice he says in verse 4 that he is a living stone which has been rejected by men. Now, Jesus was rejected by men. He was rejected by many men who should have known better than to have rejected him. Many of the religious leaders of Judaism were the ones who were at the forefront of objecting to Jesus and of resisting all that he was striving to do while on this earth. But he's precious in God's sight. And what Peter says then is, as living stones, you come to Him. I don't know a lot about building things. Robin can attest to that. What I've read, though, about building that was done back in these ancient times was that a particular stone was selected to be what they would call the chief cornerstone. And the rest of the building was constructed around that chief stone. Everything was tied into it. If it was of inferior, substandard material, the building was not going to be acceptable. Things were going to go wrong with the building. It would eventually probably collapse. And so the selecting of the right cornerstone, the correct one, was essential. Well, that's exactly what God had done with Jesus. Jesus was precious in His sight, though He was rejected by others. He was still the chief cornerstone. You go on with the reading, and that's exactly what Peter refers to in verse 6 when he quotes from Isaiah. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." But now my point to you is this. What Peter says as he paints this picture of us is that we are living stones as well, that are the stones that come and are built around this chief cornerstone. The Apostle Paul uses a little bit different imagery when he talks about the different members of a physical body. And he describes it in the sense of being knit and joined together. Like our physical body, the members of our physical body are all knit and they're joined together and they operate tied in together. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Do you understand that that's the place that you occupy? You're not the chief cornerstone. I'm not the chief cornerstone. But you are, and I am, a living stone within that building that God has constructed around the Son that He selected to be the chief cornerstone of this spiritual house that He constructs. Now, when Peter paints this picture, he does it by saying, first of all, be like babes who are desiring the milk of God's Word. And then he says, be like stones that are brought together and built together based upon the foundation of Jesus. And then the third thing that he says to them is, you're like priests, verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He actually uses a list of different references here, all that relate to people, to groups of people. It may be a race of people. It may be a nation of people. It may be a collection of people who are operating as a priesthood. But all, he says, could be described as a people who are for God's own possession. Now what Peter simply is doing here in this description is saying to us, understand your peculiar place in relationship to God. Understand that you are His peculiar possession. Now God, there is a sense in which, of course, God possesses everything. Everyone is God's creature. Even the person who denies the existence of God is still God's. They are a creature of God. They just refuse to acknowledge their relationship to Him. But they're still His. But the Bible speaks of a peculiar relationship that exists for people who do recognize their relationship to God, who do seek to be His children in this peculiar and particular way. And so they become God's possession. They become God's race of people. They become God's nation of people. They become God's priesthood. You know that every single person here, man and woman, young and old, every single person here who is a Christian is a priest? No longer, as in the Old Testament days, is there a certain class of people who operate as priests to God. But everyone who is God's child is a priest. And as you perhaps noted in the previous verse, he talks about, in verse 5, about our being a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Well, we no longer bring animal sacrifices, but we bring sacrifices nonetheless, if we're what we ought to be. But there's one final aspect to this portrait that Peter paints, not only of being like babies, not only being like stones in a building, not only being like priests that belong to God, but also, he says, you're like aliens. Look in verse 11 and 12. I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know what else you're like? When Peter sets out to paint this picture, we're to be like aliens and strangers. There's a lot that's being talked about these days in our news broadcasts and concerns of our nation about aliens, about illegal aliens. Do you know what an alien is? It's just someone who is a stranger. I mean, he uses the term as a kind of a redundancy here. Be aliens and strangers. Aliens are someone who are strangers. They don't belong. Paul uses the term in his letter to the Ephesians when he talks about the time before they had become Christians, a time when they were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no right as a relationship to God. They were aliens to that. But now Peter uses that image in a reverse way. He's not talking about here being estranged from God, but he's talking about because you are God's people, you are to be aliens. From what? Strangers. From what? From fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Well, in other words, those kinds of things that perhaps dominated us in the past and our conduct are no longer to be part of our character. We're to have died to those things. Do you remember, again, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians about his own crucifixion, his own death. He talks about having died to the world and to the lusts of the world. Now, Christians, what this tells us is that in this portrait that Peter paints, he paints a person who is not driven and controlled and domineered, who has not given themselves over to sinful lusts. Well, how do you do that? Well, he says in verse 12, you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. It's one of the amazing things that in modern day religious circles, you'll hear preachers a lot of times say something along this line, and I will admit that I'm paraphrasing here. But they will say something along this line. that when you become involved in sin, that God really doesn't look at that. He doesn't look at your sin. He looks at the righteousness of Christ. Because He knows you're going to continue in sins, He looks instead at Christ's righteousness, and that's the mercy of God. Let me tell you something. They got that from somewhere other than the Bible. What that says is your behavior doesn't matter. What the Bible says is your behavior does matter. Keep your behavior excellent. Let it excel among the Gentiles, he talks about here. The Gentiles being those that are outside of a covenant relationship with God. Keep your behavior excellent so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, you see, in the very thing that they were doing as Christians, living as Christians ought to live, the people around them characterized them as evildoers. You think that doesn't happen today? You try to live a life separate from the ways of the world, and people will begin to say things like, well, you just think you're better than everybody else, don't you? Well, that's characterizing you as an evildoer. And so what Peter says, you keep your behavior excellent so that in that which they slander you as evildoers, that is for being Christians, they may, because of your good deeds, which they observe, or as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's just a great statement about the way things are going to turn out. If we will be portrayed accurately by this portrait. He says that they may slander you as evildoers, but as they see your good deeds, and by the way, folks, there's another point. Behavior matters. They have to see your good deeds. You remember what Jesus said about people glorifying your Father in heaven. When? Well, when they see your light shining, he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And here Peter says it in this way, they see your good deeds, they observe them, and that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation? It seems to me that what he's saying here is that the day of visitation is the day of judgment. It's the day of reckoning. And I'll tell you what's going to happen in the day of reckoning, if I understand what Peter's saying here. What's happening is all of those folks that made fun and that scoffed and mocked and accused you of being evildoers in the practice of your faith, in the day of visitation, what's going to happen is they're going to say, you were right. You were right. They observe it. They saw it. And the day will come when they will acknowledge it as of being the right way to have lived this life. Now, very quickly, let me say this one final thing to you about this portrait. You know what portraits do? Portraits set things in relationship. Get a big family picture. Here I am. In your relationship to those that make up your family. You get a picture on some vacation spot. It's a picture of you in relation to the place where you had been. Pictures set things in relationship. What is the relationship that's set here in this portrait of Peter's? Well, the first one is the relationship that we have to the Word. Our dependency, our complete dependency upon God's Word to sustain us. Do you feel like in your faith you're starving to death? You're wasting away? You're dying? It says something about your relationship to His Word. Long for the Word. And you'll live by it. But also, the image he uses of the living stones sets our relationship to Jesus. What are we built upon? As living stones, we're brought together. Are we brought together and formed together, relying upon one another? Does the building that we, spiritual building that we form, is it built upon just ourselves? Of course not. It's built upon Christ. He alone is the chief cornerstone. The image of being priest or of a nation or of a race, whatever the image of that verse you want to pick, the point that Peter makes in it is that in that relationship, you have been called as a possession of God's. You're God's race. You're God's nation. You're God's priesthood. And it depicts our relationship to our Father. And then the final image that we've talked about depicts our relationship to sin. We're urged to be aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're not taken out of this world. Our relationship to people that we encounter is not severed. But our relationship to sin is to have been severed so that we don't make it the practice of our life to engage in it. Obviously, Peter is not saying here that we cease to sin in the sense that we become sinlessly perfect. The Bible tells us plainly that such is not the case. But we are not dominated by it. It is not the custom of our life to live in that fashion any longer. Our relationship to sin is severed. Has yours been? When you look at this picture that Peter has painted, do you see yourself? I'll tell you what is a challenge to do. It is a challenge to read those verses and say, do I find myself there? Am I a baby in relationship to the Word? Am I a living stone? Am I a priest serving God in spiritual sacrifices? Am I an alien to the sins of this world? Do you find yourself there? Well, if you don't, you can change that. Here's the great news about Peter's portrait. If you're not in it, you can be painted into it. You can be painted into it by what we began with. What Peter wrote about at the end of chapter 1. When he talked about your obedience to the truth, to the Word, the imperishable seed that brings you life again and paints you into Peter's wonderful portrait. Have you obeyed that truth? If you haven't, then why don't you do so today? Believing Jesus to be God's Son, turning from your sins, confess your faith in Christ and be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away. And you'll become one of God's children and part of that picture. If you've done that and you've strayed and you've ceased to live in a way that a Christian ought to live and you need to ask for the prayers of this congregation, then do so. And we will gladly pray for you that you might be restored to that part of the picture that you formerly occupied. Are you subject to His call? Won't you come while we stand and sing?